21, starting in verse 9. Appropriate song from our choir this morning as we think of what a day that will be. What a day that will be. We get a little more glimpse into that day in our passage this morning. Revelation 21, 9. This is God's word. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper. Well, the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Lord, we long for this day. What a day it will be. And we know that the only way to be there on this day is through Christ. He has come, he has suffered and died a criminal's death on our behalf, even though there was no sin found in him. And he suffered and died so that he could redeem a people for you. And we are humbled because we know we don't deserve it. We deserve the exact opposite, in fact. But we're encouraged by your plan of salvation and redemption and the fact that you have been preparing a place with many rooms for us to dwell, that where you are, we can dwell. Lord, we really do look forward to this day. Pray that you would this morning calibrate us and adjust us to think about things you want us to think about. Meditate on things worth meditating upon. So Lord, be with us as we examine your word this morning and change our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Rolling Stone magazine 2014 interviewed Stephen King, who spent a career writing about death. The interviewer asked, "Do you hope to go to heaven?" And King responded, "I don't want to go to the heaven that I learned about when I was a kid. To me, it seems boring. The idea that you're going to lounge around on a cloud all day and listen to guys play harps, I don't want to listen to harps. I want to listen to Jerry Lee Lewis." You know, our imaginations of what heaven is like can be a blessing and a curse. I want to ask you, what do you think about when you think of heaven? Someone says, heaven, what comes into your mind? You think about being up there somewhere? Do you think about heaven being rather boring? Choirs, as we've heard, are beautiful, but in eternity of just choir after choir, harps, clouds, I mean, what enters your mind when you think of heaven? When Jesus talked about the new heavens in the new earth and the new Jerusalem on the night before he went to the cross, he told his disciples this. This is actually some of the most instructive words we have about the new Jerusalem. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." As the song goes, I can only imagine what that's going to be like. And somehow I think heaven's going to be a little bit more than clouds and harps and classic rock. The glory of heaven is that God is there. That's really one of the main themes we've seen in the last 3 weeks as we've looked at the new Jerusalem. Jesus comes back and he takes us to where he is, that where I am, you may be also. That's why heaven is great, friends, because we're with the Lord. The rest of the details honestly don't matter that much. How much of this is symbolic, how much of this is literal, doesn't matter that much because we know that heaven is the presence of God manifest. And I don't know about you, but I just want to dwell where he dwells. That's what I look forward to. That's the essence of heaven. 2 weeks ago, we dipped our toes in the water of looking at what the Apostle John is describing here. He's doing his best, by the way, to describe in human terms what he's seeing. He's doing the best he can. And all we have is all we have. In other words, it'd be nice to have more details, more descriptions, more precision. But honestly, many, many commentators are at a loss for words of how to even understand these passages. Scholar John Woolward said, "In interpreting the description of the heavenly city, the problem of symbolic interpretation comes to the fore, perhaps more than any other section of the book of Revelation. Even the most conservative scholars are not necessarily in agreement on the extent to which this description should be taken literally. Expositors," he says, "have differed as to the degree in which this description should be taken literally, some believing that the city is actually non-existent and presented only as a symbolic presentation of the blessings of the saints in eternity future." In other words, we have to make a judgment call of how much of this is meant to be taken literally and how much is merely symbolic. In other words, to say it like this, what is the Apostle John saying and what is he not saying? What's meant to be the takeaway? For instance, are there actual streets of gold or is the point of the vision something beyond that? What is the truth meant that's meant to be communicated? And it's not always easy to figure out. Honestly, I've scratched my head more than once this week trying to come up with a faithful exposition of what's going on here. But here's what we've looked at so far. John sees in verse 1, just to recap a little bit, a new heaven and a new earth. Code for a totally new universe. He sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, and really the description about the new heavens and the new earth is really relegated to the capital city. We're not even told really beyond that what it's like. You could say maybe surmise the galaxies and planets beyond the capital city. We're really not given much information about that other than there's no sin, no wickedness, anything like that. He hears a loud voice, and this loud voice really sums it all up. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." That's a promise that is reverberated time and time and again all throughout the Old and New Testament. You get to the New Testament, Jesus comes. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He lives among us. In the Old Testament, you had the pillar of fire and then the cloud. His presence in some measure, in the tabernacle, in the temple, now in the person of Christ. Then as Christ ascends, the Holy Spirit dwells with us. But on this day, it's the full culmination of it all. The realization of so many promises. God himself with us. And the former things have now all passed away. And so there's no longer tears, sadness, sorrow, mourning, death. Those are all the former things. And they're totally eradicated from the new heavens and new earth. Last week, we looked at the final destiny of believers. We counted five promises in that section. 5 through 8, verses 5 through 8. Promise of newness. He's making all things new. Promise of security. Write this down. It's going to happen. Promise of eternal life. To the thirsty, I'll give the spring of the water of life without payment. The promise of inheritance. You're going to get, if you're in Christ, a sweet inheritance. It's really good. The promise of sonship. And I will be his God and he will be my people. And then we saw in verse 8 that statement, really where the most cowardly, unfaithful, detestable, murdering, sexually immoral, drugged up, lying idolater can enjoy eternity with God forever if they come to Christ. And the alternative is spelled out in verse 8. This morning, our passage has two main movements, the physical description of heaven and the measurements of heaven. Let's look at verse 9, the physical description of heaven. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now, these seven angels are mentioned a handful of times in Revelation. These are the, you know, one of the seven angels who carried one of the seven bowls of wrath. We're not told which one. Doesn't matter. One of these mighty angels comes and plays a little show and tell. "Come and see the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now, here's the catch. John's referring to the New Jerusalem. He's saying that the city is the bride. But he also is saying that the city is the people of God. He said this in prior chapters, like chapter 19, and in this chapter. The bride, as we've noted already in our study, is a metaphor for the people of God, the Old Testament people of God, the New Testament people of God, not just the church, but Israel as well. And essentially, the angel is saying that the New Jerusalem is not only a place, but also a people. Look back at verse 2 of chapter 21. "And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband." But in verse 9, it's no longer a bride, but a wife. The marriage has taken place. The description of this city goes on in verse 10. "He carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." So here again, we see that heaven is not up there somewhere. Heaven has come down to earth. It came out of the heaven of God, so to speak. We examined this a few weeks ago, but in case you weren't there, let me just review it. The word heaven, aranos, is used basically three different ways. There is, you could call the first heaven the heaven of our sky. Jesus uses the word aranos, heaven, in this way when he says, "Consider the birds of the aranos, the birds of the heaven, the air." Obviously, birds are in our atmosphere. The second heaven is what we would just call outer space, galaxies, planets, the sun. Jesus used the word aranos in this way when he said, "The power of heaven will be shaken, the sun darkened, the stars falling, as it were, out of their orbit," Matthew 24:29. But the third heaven is really what we would call the throne room vision, the presence of God, where saints are who've passed on, who are in Christ. This is the heaven in Matthew 5:16, where Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." This is the heaven that Paul talks about, the third heaven, when he, whether he's in the body or the spirit, he doesn't know, but he receives a wonderful revelation from the Lord, which he didn't even talk about. Here's why all this matters. Back in verse 1, John uses the word heaven in the sense of our atmosphere and galaxies. God brings a new heaven, a new atmosphere, a galaxy to earth. It's brand new. Everything's totally, it's a brand new universe. But in verse 2, he uses the word heaven in the third sense. The presence of God is coming down. The throne room vision, you could say, is now on earth. Earth. That's what's happening. And John is on this mountain and he sees this transpire and take place. Verse 11 continues with the physical descriptions. "Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal." Now, I think personally verse 11 is the theme of our section this morning. I think it's the key verse, really. It's the main point of our whole passage. The glory of God radiates all throughout the new creation. Heaven and earth has arrived on the earth, and it is soli Deo Gloria. It is all about the glory of God. The glory of God radiates and it beams and emanates and pulsates everywhere in the new creation. It's all about the majesty of God. Everywhere, 100%. Everything happily points to Him. John describes the glory of God in terms of something translucent, like a most rare jewel, like jasper, and he describes it's maybe different than the jasper we're thinking of. It's clear as crystal. Maybe it's like a diamond of sorts. In any case, it's clear. I remember in any man who's ever shopped for an engagement ring for his fiance knows this, but when I was shopping for a ring, I quickly learned about the four C's. I'd never heard of such a thing before this, but you know what they are. Cut, color, carat, and clarity. Well, the glory of God is clearly seen. It's clear as crystal. Maybe that's where that phrase comes from. And it's seen everywhere in the new creation. The glory of God, which was concealed in varying degrees in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and even in the millennium to some degree, is now fully on display in perfect clarity. Now, think about the meaning of this. This city, eternity in heaven, is symbolically described like clear crystal or glass. It's perfectly transparent. Nothing to hide. It's a giant house or city that's perfectly clear, transparent. The whole city's clear. Nothing to hide. Now, I think John is using language symbolically here. This is my opinion. This whole section is no doubt full of symbolism. That doesn't mean heaven isn't actually literally clear like crystal, but at a minimum, I think it means more than that. Think about your apartment or your house for a moment. Most of you have blinds. Even if you live out in the country, you have blinds in your windows. Many of you have privacy fences. You don't want people just standing outside, just peeping into your house. That's creepy. I was just thinking about this morning. A couple months ago, we got one of those Ring doorbells. Have you seen these things? Amazon had a deal. They were like half off, so we got one. And it's got a little video camera in it. And I can, at any time, just get on my phone and just look at this camera out of my window. Well, on there's sort of a social network of other people who have Ring in Littleton, and if something creepy happens, they can publish it, and so people can watch what happens. So I think just yesterday, Lana Lee and I were sitting down, look, check this out, and it's a video of somewhere in Centennial or Littleton, you know, some creep coming up to a, you know, like a door and takes a picture, and you know, and it's, does anyone know who this is? And there's a couple different videos like this, and some of them are a few months old, but of someone, you know, sneaking in, 2 a.m, hooded, you know, hoodie on, and looking around. It's creepy. Nobody wants that, right? Raise your hand if you want someone peeping into your house at 2 a.m. It's freaky. Well, on the flip side, not only do we not want people necessarily peeping into our house, we just assume not know what's going on in someone else's house. I'm thankful for blinds both ways. We have blinds and walls and fences to keep things disclosed. We value, and there's nothing wrong with this, but we value privacy and security. People get home from work. I mean, sort of gone are the Norman Rockwell days of sit out on your front porch, and I mean, some of that still goes on, but a lot of times people today, just in our culture, they get home from work, they shut the garage door, and they go inside and shut the blinds, and if anyone knocks on the door, they hope they go away, and that's kind of just the world we live in right now. Nobody builds a house, for instance, that's all glass and transparent. Nobody would want to live near a house that's all glass and transparent and see-through. We have walls around us, and those walls are not just physical. We have mental walls put up, physical walls put up, of course, emotional walls. It could be out of safety. It could be out of shame. We don't let people in. We have, for good and healthy and obvious reasons, barriers and boundaries. But in the new city, there's no need for darkness or hiding. We're no longer trying to cover our shame with fig leaves. And there's no longer any need for Second Amendment rights because there's no longer any need to protect yourself from wackos or crazy people. No need for protection physically or emotionally. Instead, it's a city of perfect clarity and transparency. We're no longer merely righteous on the outside because of Christ, but still struggling with sin on the inside, which is true of every Christian in here. You know, the Reformers had a saying for this. They called it simul justus et peccator, simultaneously just and a sinner. Luther called it snow-covered dung. We are righteous on the outside because of Christ, above reproach. Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer, to the sinner. He justifies the ungodly, right? That is simul justus et peccator. He justifies the ungodly. He doesn't look at a righteous person and say, okay, now you're just. That's the Roman Catholic view. No, he actually justifies the ungodly. But at the same time, we still struggle with sin on the inside. Well, on that day, friends, there's no longer any struggle or concealing or fig leaves any longer. No longer any shame. All dichotomies are gone. We are finally unalloyed. No longer fig leaves. All is bare and all is righteous. The glory of God will radiate clearly into every nook and cranny of every particle of the new creation. Isn't that wonderful? This week, my kids asked me, Daddy, when we get to heaven, will we be naked? And we were driving. I didn't know how to answer that. Driving in the car. And I said, I don't know. Ask your Sunday school teacher on Sunday. And in the meantime, stop thinking about it. I think that's what I said. But it got me thinking because I happen to be in this passage. And I thought about Genesis 2. In this passage, in the garden, Adam and Eve are both naked and felt no shame. But after the fall, they're naked and they feel shame. And what do? They hide. They put up fences. Sin. Let me say it like this. Sin had caused the darkness to feel appealing, safe, desirable. I want to go there. The light is uncomfortable. Isolation came, walls came, shame came, and they tried to cover themselves. So really, clothing is a result of covering up shame. Now, obviously, it's appropriate for humans to cover themselves. To say it differently, public nudity is a denial of shame. But in the new city, when all sin is eradicated, there's no longer any need to hide. All is clear. So will we have or wear clothes in heaven? I don't know. Just stop thinking about it. It's gross. Let's move on to verse 12. It had a great high wall. You say, well, wait a minute. Didn't you just say walls are bad? Well, listen. Didn't you just say that because of sin, neighbors and nations need walls to protect themselves? Well, at this point, sin and evil are gone. Verse 25 tells us that the gates in these walls are never shut. So the walls are not for protection or privacy. The walls aren't to keep anything out. They're architectural walls, it seems. Verse goes on, with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. Verse 13, on the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, south, 3 gates, west, 3 gates. Verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the city has 12 gates, and each gate is named after the 12 sons of Jacob, of Israel. And the foundations have the names of the 12 apostles. Now think about this. This is really interesting. John is making the case, I think, that the Old Testament and New Testament are sort of joined together Together they represent the one people of God. The Apostle Paul said that the New Testament people of God, the church, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In other words, Christianity isn't some new religion. And I know we think of it like that a lot of times, but on the contrary, we should think of it as we are actually grafted into Israel. We're grafted into the story. We're part of their story. God made a promise to Abraham that all the nations of the world would be blessed. And the nations would actually, and this is what Jews believe and understand to be true today, that a coming day will arrive when the nations will stream to Jerusalem. Even those who reject Christ as the Messiah, this is what they still teach, a day is coming. Well, that's exactly right. That day has finally come. We know it's only through Christ. But nations will stream in to Jerusalem. It's exactly what we see here, this passage. In fact, we'll look at this more next week. Really interesting statements are made. Nations are streaming in, being blessed. Look at verse 15. The measurements of the city now. The one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold. It's gold because why not? John's almost like a homeowner, and the angel is like a realtor here. They go around. John's measuring things. It's a measuring rod of pure gold. This is the greatest real estate deal of all time. But seriously, if you've ever bought a home, you want to know the details. You want to know the square feet. You want to know the special features. I was just thinking, you know, the home buying app Zillow, or the software program Zillow, has a section called Facts and Features. Well, these are the facts and features of the new Jerusalem, of your new house. This is your new house, so you should be interested. You know, remember when we were going through the book of Joshua, there's these, quite honestly, rather boring sections of where the land is, and it's, I mean, there's chapter after chapter, and you're thinking, boy, oh boy, this is, you know. Well, it's not that interesting to us, but I'll tell you what, if you're one of the tribes, it's very interesting to you. You want to know where you're going to live. You want to know the boundaries. Well, this ought to be interesting to us. This is our home. Goes on, to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length, its same as its width. Measure the city with its rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. 12,000 stadia is roughly 1,500 miles. I don't have a picture. I could show you a picture of, you know, how big this is. It's, I'm guessing it's something like a little bit larger than the United States in terms of its width. But it goes every direction. It's 3,375 cubic miles. Huge. This is a huge city. And it seems to be the shape of a cube. Some have tried to make the case that it could possibly be a shape of a pyramid. 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000. Most people, though, view this as a cube. Now, I think, similar to the 144,000 of Israel earlier in Revelation, I think the number is symbolic, personally. But it's symbolic of something very, very important. Let me ask you some Bible trivia. Are there any other cubes in the Bible? Yes, Ryle. Raised his hand. Where else do we see a cube in the Bible? There's only one other place, and it's inside the tabernacle. Specifically, the most holy place of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, is measured in a perfect cube. And it was the place where God manifested his presence there. And you, my friends, could not go there. Forbidden. But now, in the new city, we live in the very presence of God. That's, I think, the meaning of what is said here, personally. In fact, you can't get away from his presence. It's all a cube. It's all the Holy of Holies. Verse 18, the wall was built of jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The gold is pure, but it's clear. Note again the transparency in heaven. God's glory is what's reflected, not the preciousness of the metals. Or jewels. It's not that we can't see other things, but it all clearly showcases the glory of God. Verse 19, we start with these description of these jewels. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel, and You've got green ones, blue ones, gray ones, red ones, yellow ones, yellowish green ones, purple ones. I'm not going to repeat them all, but it's an array of colors, a rainbow of colors, you could say. Remember, something that struck me back in chapter 4, the throne room vision, is that in the throne room vision, John sees, quote, around the throne was a rainbow. And that struck me. In heaven, surrounding the throne of God is a rainbow, the very symbol given to Moses as a sign of peace and mercy and care, and those symbols mixed with flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, symbolic of God's holiness and his wrath and judgment. And these attributes of his mercy and care and yet his wrath and holiness are not at odds with one another. There's an array of, a colorful array, you might say, of his attributes in heaven. It's not mercy at the expense of holiness or holiness at the expense of mercy. They're both there in the presence of God. Remember, I told the story of Isaac Newton, the great mathematician and physicist, and one day he's at Trinity College, you know the story, in Cambridge, and he's studying or reading or doing something, and he sees this light coming through the window, and this white light is split into the colors of the rainbow, and he discovers, of course, the prism. And it dawned on him that light is this complex unity of different colors. And I'm not entirely sure what the colors of these jewels mean here. Some have suggested the robe of the high priest had similar jewels on him. But in any case, there is a colorful array, I think at a minimum, symbolizing the glory of God. Verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. The street of the city was pure gold. You've probably heard the story before of a man who wanted to take his money with him beyond the grave. One evening when he was thinking about death, he was praying fervently about this, and an angel appeared to him and said, sorry, you can't take all your wealth with you after death, but the Lord will allow you to take one suitcase, fill it with whatever you wish. This is not a true story, by the way. Overjoyed, the man got the largest suitcase he could find, filled it with pure gold bars. Soon afterward, he died, showed up at the gates of heaven. Peter, seeing the suitcase, said, wait a minute, pal, you can't bring that in here with you. The guy explained how God gave him a special permission for this, and Peter checked it out with the angel Gabriel. The story was verified, and okay, Peter said, you can bring the suitcase in with you, but I need to check its contents. So he opened the suitcase to see what the man had considered too precious to leave behind. And Peter said, I don't understand. Why in the world did you bring pavement? The most valuable items here are common in the New Jerusalem. But notice in verse 21, you have jewel, 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 then pearl. A single pearl, a gigantic pearl. All the gates are made up from this single pearl. This is great. John Phillips writes on this. He makes a good observation. I agree with him. He says, all other precious gems are metals or stones. But a pearl is a gem formed within the oyster, the only one formed by living flesh. The humble oyster receives an irritation or wound, and around the offending article that has penetrated and hurt it, the oyster builds a pearl. The pearl, we might say, is the answer of the oyster to that which injured it. The pearl represents pain resulting in beauty, suffering crowned with glory. I love that. All throughout the gates, you see a pearl. Eternally reminding us how Christ's suffering have brought redemption for all of those who've suffered. His suffering had an eternal purpose. And I don't think it's false to say your suffering serves an eternal purpose also. Obviously not in the same way that Christ's suffering was brought about, but your suffering matters. In fact, this is just a point of application. All your suffering will be translated into something beautiful and good. And this, I think, is the purpose of the pearl. Pearl exists in perpetuity as a constant and a reminder. And Paul says this, really same thing in Romans 8:18. He says, for I consider, the word means think, analyze, account. ponder that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Hang on to that verse, friends. Memorize it. Paul doesn't minimize suffering in this life. He's not a masochist. He even shares the story of his own sufferings in 2 Corinthians. This man suffered a lot. But as he considers glory with suffering, his conclusion is that future glory is so great, it's actually not even worth comparing the two. When you consider that we are heirs with God, when you consider that we've been adopted, when you consider that we're sons of God, heirs with Christ, it's not worth comparing. There's a story I know I've told of John Newton, slave trader turned pastor and poet. He said, suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate, and his carriage should break down a mile before the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile, my carriage is broken, my carriage is broken. In light of the inheritance, it's not even worth comparing. Who cares about your carriage? When you consider what's yours, when you think about it, then the current trials have a different perspective. If you are fabulously rich, then your broken carriage isn't that big of a deal. James Montgomery Boyce, talking about the word glory, says, glory is the word best used to describe God's magnificence and therefore also the dazzling magnificence of heaven and our share in it. It is glorious. There's no other word. And the word glory is something means something that's weighty. It's heavy. There's a weight to it. It's like a scale. Future glory is so heavy, it doesn't even make sense to weigh our present sufferings. It doesn't even compute. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the great reality is the glory that is coming. Hold on to this idea, he says, that we do not really belong to this present age, that our citizenship is in heaven. This present world is passing, transient, temporary. The world to come is the real, the permanent world. That is the one that has substance and which will endure forever. Praise the Lord. Amen? Second point of application, this new heavens and new earth is your home. So examine the facts and features. Be encouraged by it. It's always exciting to get a purchase a home or move into a new place. This is your final dwelling place, and we have some facts and features about it. The building project is finally completed. The Lord's been working on it a long, long time. The house is finished. Here's an interesting thought to ponder. Ever since Eden, we've been building houses or tents. Kyle Dugdale, a Christian architect from Harvard, did his dissertation on architecture in the Bible and has said that ever since we left the garden, we've been trying to compensate by constructing buildings. He says that architecture is in some measure an attempt to replace the sense of being at home, a feeling that has eluded us since Eden. Quote, architecture has struggled to mitigate the effects of the fall, but the city is a poor substitute for the Garden of Eden. Architecture performs at best the role of the fig leaf, covering humanity's exposure. In the end, it is perhaps not so much a cure as it is an expression of humanity's homesickness. So think about the New Testament and the emphasis on the fact that we are sojourners, aliens. This is not our home. This is not our house. But here is your house. Here it is. Read about it. Study it. It's encouraging. This is our final dwelling place. And guess what? Despite all the details that may be ambiguous, it's with God. I say this reverently. Who cares about anything else? I mean, we should care, but God's there. That's what matters. The dwelling place of God is with man now. What a day that will be. Amen? Please stand as we close. Lord, there is a homesickness that we have. And the walls around us, both physically and figuratively, we long for them to be gone and to be with you. We can only imagine what that day will be like, and not only what the new Jerusalem will be like, but what all of the new creation, possibly galaxies to explore, a place of no sin, no evil, where the curse is found no more. And yet, Lord, we see reminders of the curse, of brokenness. The pearl, which lives in perpetuity to remind us of the sufferings that not only Christ has endured, but we've endured. Lord, there's a lot of suffering, and it is a balm to us. It's exactly what we need in some ways, to be reminded of our new home, which has as its main fact and feature, you. We long to be with you, Lord, and we look forward to that day. What a day it will be. Pray, Lord, for those here today who have not trusted in Christ, may you give them saving faith, and may today be a day of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.